Thank you for joining us. This is Casting Nets Podcast. I'm one of your hosts, Will Harley. I am joined here with my cohort in crime, Don Winsberger. And if we sound like we're a little bit strained, a little bit tired, a little bit cranky, that's probably because, you know, we're living in a world that just is done nothing but kick us while we're down. And so we invite you to this conversation where two cranky old men are now going to share their opinion about life, liberty, and the gospel freedom that we've been given in our Savior Jesus Christ. So I hope that you'll be able to understand our ramblings and that you'll find them amusing and insightful. Before we jump on into that subject, we do want to give our brief disclaimer. Of course, the disclaimer is that everything you hear does not necessarily reflect the views and opinions of our called church bodies, as well as that of the Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod, in which we are a part. These are just our ramblings, our thoughts, and our ideas that we're putting out there. If you don't like what we have to say, of course, like mature people that we are, you can shut us off. You don't have to listen. But if you'd like to join in the conversation, do drop us a line and let us know what your thoughts are, and we will incorporate it into our future shows. And please have and enjoy those conversations with you. So, unless I've missed anything, Don, what do you got? Anything?
I was just kind of chuckling because mature and my name have never been words used in the same sentence. So. Take it from there.
With that, we'll dive on into some intro music for our topic. All right, we've been on a topic of Christian freedom as of late, and dealing with this idea of what does it mean to be freed from the law and to live in this idea of the freedom that Christ gives us in the gospel. And today, I think the topic that we sort of settled on was this idea of how do we balance Christian freedom and the rules that we find within the church, right? Which we would say the church rules or the way that we conduct ourselves as a church, and it could be just any church, not just small church, but local church, but church denomination. That's kind
let
of
me, well, let me let's start the conversation like that. A few things that I've heard from people over the course of the ministry, and there are questions you've heard more than once, I'm sure, in your first decade of ministry too, Pastor Harley. Usually one is like this. You're in a meeting, you're in a gathering, you maybe have a group of people from church just as you're visiting, and it'll be a matter of church business, and somebody will say, "What does the church constitution say?" Or as a conversation you and I were having here just a few minutes before our broadcast, you have a young couple that gets pregnant, and they make the assumption that marriage is the way to make that situation better, or the only way to make that situation better. Both of those, and I could quote many a different situation here that could illustrate confessional German Lutherans' opinions on how to live our lives and our uncomfortable feelings with freedom.
Absolutely. We surround ourselves with the law, right? We surround ourselves with the law thinking that if we have a to-do list, then everything will be all right, and we will match the to-do list, and then we'll be able to move on. Martin Luther sort of had a comment towards that in his Heidelberg Disputation. And in the Heidelberg Disputation, his very first point was the law of God, the most solitary doctrine of life, cannot advance man on his way to righteousness, but rather hinders him. And that's sort of what we're saying here, right? That there's this balance between the balance between here are the laws, and you can use the moral law, right, the Mosaic law, or you could use the constitutional laws, or we can use the perceived laws that we have pulled around ourselves that we've said this is now a part of how we conduct ourselves as a church. And we can say, if we follow these things, then we must be good, righteous people, right? We're good Christian people. And sometimes I think, and I think you said it so beautifully, as you started this conversation, two wrongs don't make a right, right? That adhering to one thing so stringently doesn't always make it right just because, this is what we decided as a congregation to do or whatnot. You know, in fact, we find it that it hinders us. You know, you made up you brought up the comment of the Constitution. How many times has the Constitution been used as the crutch to keep Christians from doing what should be done for delinquents or for outreach or for ministry?
Yes, you know, amen to that. It's I want to say this respectfully because actually, in our church body and in our district out here right now, our district has been looking at and encouraging, especially during this time of COVID and distancing and uproar and whatever you want to call it, about being conscious of the church, pastors being conscious of church constitution and making sure that we're just not thumbing our nose at a whole bunch of things. Yet at the same time, I can't count the number of times that I have said in 31 years of public ministry, when somebody has said to me, "Pastor, what does the Constitution say?" And my first reaction, not always right, is I don't give two hoots what the Constitution says. What does Scripture say?
Right. But again, you know, and that's really hard. And we can talk a little bit about that too. How do you balance Christian freedom? How do you balance what we can do and what we have been given the abilities to do in the freedom of Christ with the Constitution that kind of is the binding source of how we are arranged as a congregation legally within this country, right? You know, I used to be on the Constitutional Committee out in our district there. And that was one of the things that was always said. You know, we have to realize that when you have a constitution for the congregation, the government, if there was a problem, I'm not saying there is, but if there was going to be a problem, they're going to look at the constitution and say, what were you doing according to your constitution? And how were you conducting yourself according to your constitution? If you weren't conducting yourself well, they're going to say, then you're sort of in breach of your charter for organization, right?
Yes.
And so that becomes a really tough situation. But again, and this is the thing that you're trying to say too, you know, when you bring those things up in a council meeting, when you bring those things up in a voters meeting, it's usually not in the vein of we're trying to do, you know, we could be put under scrutiny from an outside entity, and we want to make sure that we're doing everything that we can to be above board. Usually, those conversations are centered around, you know, we have no one who wants to step up and serve the church. And so if they don't want to serve the church, what do we constitutionally have to have in place, you know, so that we can either fudge it or that we can manipulate it so that it's to our best interest? Or, you know, whose responsibility is it to do this particular job? Because let's face it, nobody wants to do the job of reaching out to the delinquents. And so in the Constitution, Pastor, it says the elders are responsible for that, and the council isn't responsible for that. And so really it's the elders' job, so get an elder to do that. Or it's your job, Pastor, right? Constitutionally, you stand as the fill in the blank. And so according to our Constitution, you have to do that. And it's usually used as a tool to try to manipulate instead of a tool. What's that?
It's used as a tool to motivate.
It can be.
Yeah, to manipulate and motivate.
Right.
Not all, you know, not all the times, but that tends to be the tendency. You know, we were talking about the situation here, maybe backing up a little bit just with the law default mentality. Young couple gets pregnant, and then the first thing is okay, marriage is going to make this situation better. Few weeks ago on a podcast, I was talking about I'm going to bring up the same situation. Young lady in college, first year, she hooks up with a young man at college, gets pregnant. The father has really no interest at all in being a part of this young this unborn child's life, wants to have no part of the mother's life. In fact, offered to pay for an abortion, and thankfully that this young Christian woman who had made a mistake realized that that was not an option on how to deal with this. She didn't come to me, her father did, and set up the appointment. And then afterwards, he was flabbergasted for a bunch of different reasons. One of the reasons I told you last time was that first thing he was surprised that I didn't hammer her with the law. Well, she had already done just a Mike Tyson job of beating herself up with it already. I didn't need to do any more. Secondly, he was also taken back that I did not even bring up, mention, or encourage trying to bring about a marriage in this situation. And he asked me about this. And I said to him, and he was my church president at that time, and I respectfully said, two wrongs is not going to make this right. And then I explained to him, I said, you have a young man here who's offered to pay for an abortion. He clearly wants nothing to do with the life of your daughter or your future grandchild. What good can possibly come out of a marriage in this?
Right.
And he goes, but that's the right thing to do. That's the right thing to do. And I says, show me in scripture where it says pregnancy outside of wedlock requires marriage.
And you can't, because it's not there.
Yeah.
But how often, and you know, let's just take a further step back and consider this from all the angles, shall we? How often has that been the remark, right? How often has that been the remark from, especially from previous generations, that if you get pregnant out of wedlock, you have to get married because that's the right thing to do?
Now, my sainted mother's take on this and my sainted father's take on it was this as well. If you're responsible enough to have sex, then you're responsible enough to get married, which that's a fallacy in thinking right there. I understand what they were trying to say, but still there was no biblical or logical premise to base that on.
Well, and it's one of those things. Here's if you want to talk about it in terms of philosophical ideas, it is a logical statement, right? It is a logical statement. If I am old enough to make decisions on my emotional standing to have sex, then I should be also enough. I should be cognizant enough and able enough to make the decision then to do what is right to get married, right? Logically, that makes sense. You understand all of those words, but the illogical fallacy is you don't make those. A lot of times people get in trouble, especially with sex, not because they were thinking at all. You know, yes. They got in trouble with sex because they got in trouble with sex because that's a sinful nature. And it's one of the easiest things for people to get in trouble with. That and alcohol, because it feels good and it makes you forget about something. You're not thinking at all. So that has no bearing in the whole discussion of logic. But what we do, and this is where, and I think the church has played a part and parcel into this, because I think people are under the impression that's part of the church law, right? And I would say, and we've had this discussion before, how many times have our predecessors, God bless them, they did exactly what the Lord had asked them to do as they tried to manage the sinful nature of other people, and probably their own, but how many times did maybe pastors step over a little bit too much in their exasperation, right? People are doing these things and they made a statement that became the law and it was just widely accepted. Well, this is what Pastor so-and-so said, right? And it became the law.
And let's be crystal clear on this, Will, that the perception that it was law was not enforced by the pastor. It was perceived by the layperson.
Bingo. Absolutely. It wasn't enforced by the pastor. It wasn't something that the pastor said, this must happen. It was something perceived by the individual because they said, because maybe a pastor in passing said something to the effect of, you know, if you have two kids in a relationship and they're sleeping with each other out of wedlock, they should really be married, right? And all of a sudden the parishioner interpreted it as Pastor so-and-so said, you have to be married, right? And now it becomes this law. And this is where the freedom of the gospel sort of intersects with this idea of the law, because our natural tendency is that we want the law. We desire the law. It is good and it's a gracious thing. We also like to be told what to do. That's why at the end of every sermon, most people are like, Pastor, it was a great sermon, but now what? Tell me what to do. Tell me what to do with the information you gave me. Tell me. And so that way, if they don't do it, they can say, well, Pastor told me not to do it. Or if they do it and they do it wrong, you can say, well, I tried to do what you said, and you get the blame.
Consider this, my brother, that this is something that's very common in Protestant and even Catholic churches, okay? Especially right now as we're looking at things politically in our country, right, wrong, or indifferent. And then especially, too, as we have so many things in society that are that are part of moral law, and society and culture and everything is just thumbing their nose at it, gay marriage, abortion, and all of that. And we have different denominations, conservative denominations, actually not they're not necessarily focusing on preaching on the right and the wrong of the sin. They are actually telling the people who and who not to vote for.
Sure. And that becomes a form of a law too.
And we have, and this is something that I find, now I've gotten into trouble with this before in our podcast, talking about relatives and then find out that they've been listening to me talk about them. So dad, father-in-law, I apologize for this right now. My father-in-law, I have had discussions, and he said to me, Don, and he talks to me and his son, my brother-in-law, who's a pastor, how come you guys aren't telling us who to vote for in the service? He says, I've never heard a Wells pastor tell us what we're supposed to vote for and who we're supposed to vote for. And we both go, and you never will.
Yeah.
Now, this does not mean that I'm clouding the issue here with issues of separation of church and state and what the role of the church and what the role of the government are is. But my point here is, because the tendency of the sinful nature of Christians cross-denominational is this: tell me what to do.
Well, and that's the problem, because what we have is we are inclined by nature to be attracted to the law, because freedom is something that we love to have. That we love to talk about the concept of freedom. Freedom in a conceptual way is amazing, but when freedom is actually practiced, when we actually have the opportunity to practice freedom, we hate it, because freedom means I actually take responsibility. That's what freedom means. Freedom means I am actually responsible for the actions that I take. You know,
now let's define take responsibility. Not wanting to tell people what to do, but let's give a few examples in a given situation of what it means for a Christian to take a responsibility for their with their freedom.
Well, I think the best one is to go to just go to Paul's words, right? Paul's words in Romans. I am not bound by the law, right? I'm under the law of Christ, but for those who are under the law, I will be under the law. And for those who are Jew, I will be a Jew, as to a Jew. And for those who are out, I will be without. You know, as he is placing himself in the position of all people so that he can win some. That's an example of Christian freedom. He's taking responsibility for his actions. He's taking responsibility for his message. He's taking the responsibility of how I'm going to conduct myself within knowing full well within this right that he has in the forgiveness of sins that he can do so. Now, again, he's not using it as a license to sin. He's not saying, okay, I have freedom, therefore I'm going to go off the rails and I'm going to do whatever I want. That's a responsibility too. You knew better. Right? You knew better and you went against what you knew. We talked about that in the epistle lesson a little bit this Sunday, right? The epistle lesson this Sunday shows the pastoral heart of Paul as he cries, literally desiring, if he could, to give up his own, pretty much give up his own
salvation.
If it in some way or shape or form could save others who have turned their back on everything that was given to them and everything they knew. I mean, he would give it up if it would have changed anything, but it wouldn't change anything because the law still stands. And the law, you know, Luther said it in the Heidelberg Disputation. It's a wonderful, beautiful thing, but the law hinders, right? The law's place is not to bring us righteousness, not to help us along the way, not to show us how we can be a better person, but it's to show us how far we have fallen.
And maybe it's good to illustrate here too, that the sinful nature, yours, mine, the sinful nature of every Christian is lazy.
No, absolutely.
To use another illustration, I talked about this with my father-in-law, who I have the utmost highest respect for. And I told him, I said, so he goes, why doesn't the Wells tell us who to vote for? I said, why should you take the opinion of another human being when you are to be responsible for your own actions? And I said to him, I said, we talk about the right and the wrong. You find the people who find out where the people stand on that right and wrong.
Yeah.
And he goes, that's a lot of work. And I said, yes. And you're too lazy to do it.
Yes. Bingo. And here's the opposite side of that, right? The opposite side of that is if we are doing our job right as called servants, we are preaching not only to our people, but to ourselves. And at the end of the day, let's say you're talking about the government and you're talking about why isn't the church telling you? Because at the end of the day, you have to wrestle with your own conscience.
Yes.
But
see, we don't want to do that either. Listeners, forgive me for this. But it's something that I've noticed a lot lately in the last 6 years, is that so many people saying, pastor, tell me what to do, also love blaming the pastor when things don't go the way they thought they should.
Absolutely. Or they tell the pastor to do something, and when it fails, they blame the pastor and say it was pastor's fault that it failed.
Yes.
And coming back to, you don't have to keep it in just the political realm. Go back to the church realm. Going back to what's the Constitution say? All that is an excuse for them to say, or try to say, I don't want this responsibility. I'm going to alleviate my own conscience by saying, well, the law says, the law in quotes, the Constitution says it's their responsibility. And as long as I'm not in that position, it's not my responsibility, and therefore I can put it off, right? And that's just a way for us to alleviate that guilt in our conscience that says, I should have really been doing this. I should have really been participating in this. I really should have stepped out. You know, you talk about Paul and his love, his pastoral love for people. You talk about our own members, and you see a difference, right? You see Paul, who's willing to give up desiring almost to give up his, if possible, his salvation so that others would come to Christ. And we have people who sit in the pew, and they're dearly loved people, don't get me wrong, but they sit in the pew, they look around and they say, Pastor, elders, what are you doing to fill this place up? Or they're eating dinner, lunch, seeing out in the public, people who are delinquents, who have fallen away from the church, and they look at them and they say, well, I talk with them every day. I can give you the phone number. And it's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. If you're talking with them every day, you even have their phone number, you know that they're supposed to be here, that they're members of this congregation. Don't you think at some point, you know, it would be just a great thing to say, hey, I miss you? Oh, but that's not my job, right? That's another way of saying the law. It's not my job. And I think we're transgressing Christian freedom in that way. And I'm not saying Christian freedom is easy to live in. I'm not saying that at all. It's hard. It's difficult. But what's the hope in the law? I mean, what hope do you gain out of the law? Honestly.
None. It may make you feel better for a while, because as parents, we know that the law, you know, and Paul talks about this in Romans 2. The law does bring about results, but they're not lasting results. Usually the reason that law it becomes so comfortable is because it'll produce quick results, but not lasting. And the sinful nature of every human being wants it looks at self-gratification and quick self-gratification. That's why results from the law are so appealing, because it's boom. But then, you know, it's almost like alcohol. Hey, I feel good until the buzz wears off.
Right. Well, you know, and I've quoted it before, and I'm going to quote it a little bit here because I think it talks about it, and you can react to it as you see fit. The Heidelberg Disputation, Luther's defense for really the 95 Theses, as he was called to Heidelberg, the last couple lines of his disputation as he sort of wrote them down for this meeting, and I want to read them to you because I think it fits. He said, the law brings the wrath of God, kills, reviles, accuses, judges, condemns everything that is not in Christ. Yet, that wisdom is not of itself evil, nor is the law to be evaded. But without the theology of the cross, man misuses the best in the worst manner. He is not righteous who does much, but he who without work believes much in Christ. So the law says, do this, and it is never done. Grace says, believe this, and everything is already done. Actually, one should call the work of Christ an act, acting work, and our work an accomplished work, and thus an accomplished work pleasing to God by the grace of the acting work. The love of God does not find but creates that which is pleasing to it, and the love of man comes into being through that which is pleasing to it. I think that's a pretty good statement to help define what we're talking about.
I like what he said there, where he says the law binds, love creates.
Yeah.
And very profound, but true statement.
And the law does bind. It binds us to not having a heart for other people or a heart for what we have in the church, but it binds us to the to-do list. You could go back in the Old Testament, you know, the prophets, how many times did they see the empty worship of the people of Israel? And what does the Lord say? I don't want sacrifice. I want a true and contrite heart, right? A heart that's truly loves their Lord because of all the things the Lord has given to them. That's why I'm saying Christian freedom is hard, because we do have church polity. We do have church rules. We do have the Ten Commandments, the moral law. We have the do's and don'ts, the practices of each individual congregation. And so often we get clouded in saying, I won't do those things. I can't do those things. I'm not going to do those things. Those are someone else's job. And we fail to see the love of Christ play out in our own lives. In sharing our freedom.
does a great big part of this come from, of this confusion, come from the fact that many of our people do not understand what Christian freedom is, maybe having a hard time grasping the gospel. For example, here, I think a word to Paul again, who probably in the New Testament, he's the one who speaks about Christian freedom the most. Adiaphron, law, gospel. Here's a man who was an expert in Old Testament law, civil, ceremonial, and moral. And then he makes a statement like this: everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. And the first reaction when we hear that, when we hear that statement, is everything is permissible, Paul's crazy. You know, everything is permissible, that the first thought that comes to people's mind is that's not biblical. You know, here Paul is talking about our Christian freedom. And in Christ, everything is permissible. We are free. We are not bound by anything. But while everything is permissible, that doesn't mean everything is good for you.
Right. Right. And I think it's in one of those areas, you know, especially in the area of Christian freedom, Paul is really leveraging a person's knowledge of the bound will, right? He that's sort of a term that Luther would use, but he's leveraging the idea of being born sinful, being born with this separation between God and man, and that in Christ that separation is fixed. You know, John says it in his gospel, as he quotes Jesus, he says, if the Son has set you free, you have been free indeed. You are free indeed. Notice we, and I think it comes from this, you know, you had made the comment, you know, where do we get this from? And I think it's been a problem throughout all of mankind. Let's just, it is. During the Reformation, one of the biggest complaints the Catholic Church had over this fledgling Lutheran upstart was, if you take away the law, there would be lawlessness and people would be doing anything they want without any type of checks and balance, right? That was pretty much the biggest complaint that the Catholics had. I mean, it blossomed from there and became more. And Luther's response...
Luther's response was, what do you want? The believer has a heart that has been cleansed by the blood of Christ, and so the new man of faith wants what's good.
Right. And does it not under compulsion, but does it because it is a thankfulness and a praise. And I think that's where this point is. We live in a world, and please correct me if I'm wrong. And if I'm, and dear listener, if you would take offense to this and you really want to talk about it, talk to me about it. But I believe even in the Lutheran Church, we have become so reformed. And I'm not saying the pastors necessarily, although maybe some of them are. But I would say even in the Lutheran Church, we've become so reformed in the way that we approach law and gospel that we almost say there's the law that condemns, there's the gospel that forgives, and then we smack you with the law again to make sure that you stay in Christ. That's reformed. That's reformed thought. But am I wrong in saying that that's what happens in the church and how people are interacting with this freedom that God has given to us?
Yep. Tell us what to do. Tell us what to do. We see it in confirmation class. Pastor, don't make me think, just tell me.
Yeah. Yeah. And how many times do I try not, I mean, I'm not saying I avoid sanctification talk. I do love sanctification talk. But sanctification talk is not saying do this. Sanctification talk is, now that you are, what can you do?
Well, you know, this tends to be I've heard this my entire ministry. People, and this is again part and parcel of the sinful nature. You look at a confessional Lutheran church body that people like to use the term strict. You know, we're strict Lutheran. I don't like that term strict because it's really that's really another topic for discussion, but it's really a misnomer. But that being said, people whine and they'll say, we can't do this. Okay. We can't take communion in other Lutheran churches. We can't sit down. We can't have ecumenical services. We can't participate in the ecumenical Thanksgiving service that takes place down at the community center. We can't do this. We can't do that. And this is the tendency of the sinful nature: is we whine and whine about what we can't do, and very few people ask the question, "What can we do? What are we free to do?"
Right.
We focus so much on the negative that the much bigger heap of positive gets completely ignored.
Well, but not only, and I would just phrase that, when we say that we cherish fellowship practices, which is what you're talking about, that we don't allow people to come up and receive communion who don't understand what it is that they're receiving. We're not doing that because that's a law. We're doing that because we love them. That's an expression of love. We are saying that, you know what? Because you don't know what you're receiving, because you could take the possibility of slapping God in the face as you come up and receive this supper because you don't understand, out of love, we're trying to prohibit that from happening. Not because we have a law that says no.
And another instance is, we may be talking about, we talked about this before, may talk about it again in some fashion. We look at roles of man and woman, and I see women getting frustrated about, and sometimes rightfully so, sometimes not. I can't be a pastor, or I can't be a member of the church council. And you get so focused on what we can't do, we stop looking in the Bible, what can I do? What has God freed me to do in my vocation?
Right. And also, and following that up, and this is where I think the church laws really we need to really have a better focus on this, because they're really not church laws. They're the gospel encouragements. Look around you. We've had this discussion before, right? If you have an ELC, I'm going to use this term very, very loosely, the ELCA, not Lutheran by practice, but, they have women pastors that are called to serve their congregations. We've had this conversation. Do they hold a call? Yes. Are they considered a pastor? Yes. Whether I like it or not. Now, the question is it God-pleasing? No, it's not God-pleasing. But in Christian freedom, it's not a law. They're freed from the God. They're freed from the law, right? But in that Christian freedom, you should want to, desire to, be led to do what is good and God-pleasing for the sake of the edifying of the body of believers, not going against what God desires for your own edification, because that's called selfishness. That's sin. You know what I'm saying? And so it's an embracing of the, and again, this comes back down to that word, taking responsibility, because the roles of men and women, that's one of the big ones that people say in our church, the roles of men and women, you are one of those that the women can't do. Whoa, 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 whoa. No. What we're saying is, in Christian freedom, we are embracing the responsibilities God has placed on each individual person, male and female. God has said in that these are the responsibilities of the man. These are the responsibilities of the woman. And so what do? In Christian freedom, we are encouraging our people to practice that and to share that and show that in their life. The same thing with the pastorate. We are encouraging the men to be the pastors as God has called them to be. That's their responsibility. It's the same thing with the elders and the council. And this one I've had, I don't know how many times. It is the responsibility of the elders and the councils to be listening to all the people in the church, including the women, and to be taking their opinions and their thoughts into account, right? That's their calling and their responsibility. And if there's a strain and a stress between the ladies of your congregation and the council, that doesn't mean that God's desire for our lives and our responsibilities are wrong. It means we haven't been living up to them in our freedom.
Yep.
And what does that mean? That means simply we need to be working better at understanding what we have the opportunities to do and the opportunities to engage in.
You know, and in a nice illustration for this is to picture yourself trying to drag around a battleship anchor 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And you have someone comes around and with a blowtorch and severs that anchor and chain battleship chain from you. And now think of all the things that you are now free to do that you weren't before.
Oh, absolutely.
And this is the struggle, the battle, whatever it is. You know, you look at back, you look back even in American history, when the slaves were freed after the Emancipation Proclamation and after the Civil War, the African American freed slaves struggled with their newfound freedom for many different reasons. For reasons that there were still people that didn't want them to have it, but also for the fact that they didn't know what to do with the freedom that they had.
Absolutely. They were lost in it because they went from everything in their life being structured and told, even though they couldn't do it, even though they couldn't live up to it, it was structured to now you are free and released to have an opportunity to live in the moment, right? And to serve someone else for not your own benefit. And I think here's a better example. And this is an example that you can get behind and I can get behind, right? But I had the opportunity to know you before you got married. And I had the opportunity to know you after you got married. And the you before you got married and was a totally different you. You were a person who you weren't selfish. I mean, we were all selfish, but I'm not saying you were selfish, but you were a person that you came home and you didn't have anybody else to think about. And so when you wanted to go fishing, you went fishing. When you wanted to go hunting, you went hunting. When you wanted to go out to dinner, you went out to dinner. But you know what? The amazing thing was when you got married, and I remember we actually laughed a little bit about this when, because I saw the complete 180 immediately. And I think you took you a little while to catch up. But as soon as you fell in love with your bride, and as soon as you got married, it's like fishing. Oh, I don't have time for that. I want to spend it with my wife and she can't go out right now. And so not because she ever said you can't go, you started making decisions for her benefit, because you desired to be with her. You desired to engage with her. You desired to be around her. And so it changed the way that you interacted with the things that you used to interact with. And I think this is what this is. And there's a reason, I think, right? There's a reason why Jesus talks about the relationship he has with us, the believers, or with the church, as a marriage. I think there is. Because that's what happens in a marriage. I don't have to. I could be a real jerk in my marriage if I wanted to. But I love my wife. Why would I want to be a jerk? I mean, we all have our moments, yes. But by and large, why would I want to be? That's the same thing with our interactions with the church, with Christ. I could be a complete jerk. I have the freedom to do so, and he will love me. He will.
Yep.
But why would I want to be? And that's the difference. See, the law says you have to, you have to, you have to. And that makes me chafe. That makes me angry. That makes me, I don't like to be told what to do. But in the love of Christ, what it creates in me is a desire to say, you know what? Christ loves me enough. Christ will always love me, even as bad as I am. Why would I want to be worse? Why would I want to be worse if I could say no to that?
Yeah. And it's like you always so neatly say, I don't have to, I get to.
Right.
I don't have to, I get to. And that is, you know, and that's an attitude that's an attitude that the gospel brings about.
Yeah. Which is exactly what Luther was trying to explain, I think, in the Heidelberg Disputation, right? The difference between what the purpose of the law is and what the purpose of the gospel is. Bring it back out just in the scope of the government. You know, I pay taxes to the government, not because I want to, but because if I don't, there's ramifications. I drive on the right side of the road, not because I want to, but because if I drove down the middle, I would get pulled over, right? That's what the law is. The law always has a, what would you call it? Some type of a penalty involved if you don't do it. And we look at in the church, especially, we can look at the Ten Commandments, I believe. And we fail to look at the Ten Commandments in the light of Christ. We fail to look at the Ten Commandments in the light of Christ. And how hard is it when you teach confirmation to not do that, right? And so you have to, when we teach our confirmation classes, look at it in the light of Christ and say, they're not the 10 suggestions, but these are the 10 ways that God gives us to share back with him the love we have, right? And what beautiful, you turned me onto this book, and I've been reading it a couple times and walking through it with our teachers as well. Getting to Know Jesus, right? Going through the catechism, you gave me, you sort of led me onto that book. Talks about that, using the Ten Commandments in the light of Christ, getting to know who Jesus is and what he has done for us, and then what we can do to respond to that love. Not because I have to. Hey, guess what? If I don't go to church on a Sunday, yes, am I breaking the third commandment? Yes. Am I going to go to hell as a baptized child of God? No. I mean, if I do it repeatedly, will I start to maybe lose faith? Well, yeah, that's a distinct possibility. But if I decide in Christian freedom to not go to church on a Sunday, I'm not going to hell for that. But without Christ, would I go to hell for that? Yeah, right? As a non-Christian, I broke the law. I that's a penalty I must bear.
You know, and it's gotten to the, you know, I'm glad you bring that up. Because once again, it's something, you know, Jesus says, from the heart proceed all sorts of sin, murders, thefts, adulteries, false witnesses, and the like. And it's also from the heart that good intentions, that good God-pleasing intentions come from as well. And it what is the state of the heart? One goes to church not because you have to, but because you want to.
And you get to.
It's a completely different dynamic. A gospel-oriented dynamic that is mind-boggling. Freedom is mind-boggling, and without trying to just complicate the situation even more, I think it's one of the reasons, freedom is one of the reasons that our country today is so polarized and on edge, because we have a vast majority of people in our own country that do not know how to handle freedom, whether you're a Christian or not. Freedom just in general intimidates people and intimidates people.
Right. And let's just bring it back to the church for a moment, because I want to comment on how you so beautifully said, you know, I come to church because it's flowing from a heart of love for my Savior, right? Not because I have to. But I would say to the listeners, if there's any listeners out there, or the people who are sending it to their loved ones who are complaining, I can't take communion there at that church. Well, that's because when you look at communion and you look at it as something you do to make God happy, that's law, right? When we receive communion, it's something God does for us so that we have happiness. There's a totally different way of looking at it.
Communion is not law, it's gospel.
Absolutely, 100%. You're forgiven. Go and live freely. That's what it, that's what communion is. Share that forgiveness with others. You are free to go. You leave on the Song of Simeon that's sung after it, right? Now let your servant depart in peace. It is not something we do to show God our devotion. It's something God does for us so that we can live free from the law and serve him in what we do. Same thing. I mean, this is it's a beautiful pictures of how God paints freedom. And it's a freedom to live for others, for him. And really that leads us to our next conversation, which is going to be next week, right? And that's going to be the freedom to love our neighbor and actually serving them. And that's going to be, I think, a fun conversation for us to tackle next week, because we don't like to do any of those things.
Just maybe on a final note here too, maybe channeling Bruce Willis, who was raised Missouri Synod Lutheran, by the way, makes me think one of his last movies in the series, Live Free or Die Hard. So yippee-ki-yay.
Yeah, let's not finish the last part of that statement. But the idea is I remember, it's interesting that you brought that up, because I remember the very first funeral service that I did. It was at St. Luke's in Kenosha, and a gentleman who had been confirmed in the church, baptized, and confirmed, but then fallen away from the church. He had gotten into he was 50 years old or so, and had gotten into an accident and died. It was a motorcycle accident, and had gotten a motorcycle accident and died. And his family brought him to the church and said, could you do the funeral? Because he's not a part of anything. He doesn't know anything. I talked with the council at that time at St. Luke's, and the council said, well, yeah, he was a member here in the sense of he was confirmed here. His name was still on the books. And I was a know-nothing, just fresh out of the seminary, off the boat. And I'm like, okay, I'll do that because, I can preach the gospel. Now I know that, what do you say, right? What do you say to someone like that? But I remember the sermon theme. And the sermon theme was Live Free, Die Hard. That was my sermon theme for his funeral. And my focus was, when he was here and he was hearing about Christ at the foot of the cross, he lived free. And I said, and the rest of his life, when he fell away, he died hard. I remember those words. And I never forgot those words, but I think it tells the picture, right? In Christ, we live free. We have freedom to engage. We have freedom to do things, not under compulsion, but because we have a love for other people and a love for God and a love for his church. We get to come to church. We get to serve other people. We get to engage with the body of believers. I don't have to do any of that. You can go home and do nothing, and you'll be perfectly fine, and God will still love you in Christ Jesus. But is that a good and God-pleasing thing to do? That's the ultimate question.
Yep.
So what do you think? Have we sufficiently decided to dissect this and offend everybody because we have chastised them about the way that they're living out their freedom, and because we called everyone reformed? Well, I called everyone reformed. You just agreed by your complicit nodding that no one else could see.
Yeah, no one else could see that. Well, the thing is again, we have it, we haven't danced around the subject. I don't even think that we've danced around the gospel here. The gospel has been a predominant part of our conversation here. This is every day, and it is meant to be every day in the life of a Christian, in our life as we live our baptism, is a struggle. We have a sinful nature that we daily drown with sorrow and repentance, and then we live free in the forgiveness won for us in Christ and poured upon us in the waters of baptism.
And I couldn't have said it better. I mean, that's the struggle we have every day. And dear listener, as you struggle, God's blessings be upon you. Don, thanks for joining me for the conversation. It is always a pleasure to have a good conversation with you. Listeners, if you want to join the conversation, drop us a line. Otherwise, until next week, when we dive into serving others, may God richly bless you.